Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 12. This is the word of God. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're in the midst of an extended exposition of Genesis 2, 18 through 25 on God's blueprint for marriage. We've considered the need for such teaching in our first message. We then went on to consider the necessity of companionship in marriage, that marriage was created for companionship. In the next sermon, we began to outline the case for complementarity in marriage. That is, not that we necessarily speak compliments, although that's important. We'll be dealing with that in a sermon on communication. But by complementarity, we mean that men and women complement each other. Husbands and wives complement each other. They complete each other because they're different from each other. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. There are differences, and yet those differences complement each other. Adam had no one complementary to him until Eve came along. Matthew Henry has commented on this, I believe, somewhat famously by saying that woman was not made out of his head to top him, that is Adam, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him. They were meant to complement each other, and we see that even in the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. Now, this principle that marriage is meant to be complementary, the partners are to complement each other, is intended as a divine corrective of a principle that often reigns in its place. And that is, instead of complementing each other, husbands and wives often compete against each other. It's the opposite in many ways of a complementary relationship. Husbands and wives compete to make decisions. They sometimes compete for a sense of importance. They sometimes compete to win the children's favor. That's why children sometimes don't get concerned when one parent tells them no, right? One parent says no, you see the child just spin on his heels and go to parent B and ask the same question, thinking that maybe this parent will give me what I want because my parents are competing for the children's favor. There's much competition between husbands and wives. You see, ultimately, though, this competition in marriage indicates the pride of life. 1 John 2:16, we want to be first. We want to be top. We want to be greatest. And that's true in marriage as well. Well, such competition, as you know from experience, perhaps, or from common sense, is extremely destructive to the purposes for marriage. As we've already considered, in terms of companionship, companionship cannot develop amidst competition. There will not be a closeness, an intimacy, a trust when there's competition. Likewise, the couple which is engaged in competition, rather than complementarianism, will be stymied in its attempts to fulfill its task of cultivating God's kingdom and in bringing the gospel to all areas of life. That's what we looked at last time when I preached on this topic. We looked at the task for which God created man and woman to exercise dominion, to cultivate the earth. It wasn't good for man to do that on his own. So God says, I'll give you a helper so that you can do this, so that you can exercise dominion, so that you can cultivate. Go do it as a team. But you see, if there's competition, they won't do the task. And you've seen that in teams, in sports, or teams on the job site. When there's competition amongst partners, then the task doesn't get fulfilled. Well, we did look at the task last time. When we first affirmed that marriage must be complementary, we looked at the task. Now we want to consider the team of marriage. And I want to set before us just two propositions or principles, and we'll try to parse through them. Really, the second principle could fit under the first, but it's rather significant, so I've separated it. The first thing that we want to assert is this, that marriage partners must function as a team. Marriage partners must function as a team. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, God made marriage because two can work better than one. Two can work better than one. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4:9, because they have a good reward for their labor. You see what the writer is saying? You can labor, but if you don't have someone to assist you, someone to help you, you're sort of spinning your wheels. That's what we heard about in verses 7 and 8. You got this person who has no companion, no husband, no wife, no brothers, no sisters, and yet he's working himself to death. He's laboring, he's toiling, and yet he never asks, who am I doing this for? Who am I doing this for? Myself? There's no team there, and the labor is not as effective or as efficient. The author says here that they help each other up when they fall. And fall we do, don't we, in terms of our tasks in marriage. They help keep each other warm, not only physically and literally, but also emotionally. We're kept warm by our partners. And we are able to defend ourselves and the other when there's two. You can imagine two fighters standing back to back and fighting against a circle of competitors, much more effective than if one person was standing there with his back to the enemy. So God made marriage because two can work better than one. Marital partners must function as a team. Now, what does that look like? Let me set before us then four requirements of a team mentality in marriage. Four requirements for a team mentality in marriage. First of all, in order to function as a team in marriage, you must focus on the common goal of God's glory. You can't function as a team in marriage if you don't both have the same goal. If one's working for temporal blessings and the other's working for eternal good, you're not pulling in the same direction, are you? So we must focus on the common goal of God's glory. Again, that's why some great athletes never win a championship, never win the prize, because they're not working together toward the same goal. One might be working to score the most points in a season, or to give the most assists, or to get the most rebounds, or whatever it is. So if you don't have a common goal, you'll not work as a team. Husbands and wives need to ask themselves this question. Are we working together to cultivate God's kingdom? My dear wife, are we working together to cultivate God's kingdom, or are we pulling in different directions? Are the husband's and wife's goals disparate, different, or even incongruent with each other? What changes must I make to be a team player in glorifying God in this marriage. We need to ask ourselves that. Am I even working for God's glory? Is that my goal, or do I have other, many secondary goals in its place? You see, your marriage is really not ultimately about your personal happiness, right? My marriage is not ultimately about my personal happiness. We want to be happy in marriage. It's beautiful when that happens. But if you entered marriage because so-and-so makes you happy, you see, you may not be working toward that goal. The question really should be, is this a person who will help me glorify God in my life? If so, marry that person. If not, run away. We need a common goal. So, what does it mean to function as a team in marriage? It means, first of all, to focus on the common goal of God's glory. Now, there's a second thing. There's probably many more things, but a second thing that being a team player in marriage as a Christian means. It means, secondly, realizing that both men and women are created in the image of God and are equal in terms of dignity and value. Both men and women are created in the image of God and are equal in terms of dignity and value. Now, we'll be making the case later that men and women are not equal in terms of calling or task, just like that's true in almost every relationship. All right, so we're not affirming an absolute equality. We're not doing away with the differences that God built in differences between the sexes. But we're affirming that both are made in the image of God and are equal in terms of dignity and value. Genesis 5 verse 2 says, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Any theology that says that women are the lesser of the species is sinful and must be challenged. And I feel a little embarrassed even saying that. I would wish that there would be no need to say such a thing. We should read our Bibles and say, well, of course women aren't the lesser of the species. Of course, God has given dignity and honor to both. But sadly, in our practice and in our heritage, perhaps, we have not affirmed that in life. That you've got the man, and then somewhere below, you've got the woman. That's not biblical. It's like asking, who's better, the Father or the Son? Who's better, Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the wrong question to ask, right? One isn't better than the other. They have some differences in terms of their task and function and attributes. So, while we're not affirming absolute equality, we are affirming that there is an equality of dignity and value. Eve was created according to God's perfect design to be a helper. According to his perfect design to be a helper. That doesn't mean that she was created to be a doormat. It doesn't create it that she was meant to be walked all over or to do the lesser of the tasks or to be treated poorly because she may be less strong or whatever else. When we hear helper, we think of someone who's doing a menial task. You've got the carpenter and then you've got his helper. That's not the way God sees that word. God himself is called the helper of Israel, after all. God is not calling himself, he's not assigning to himself some menial title. Psalm 54 verse 4, Hebrews 13 verse 6, God is our helper. So, the point is, the woman was created to be man's helper while both lived in perfect integrity. They both had perfect integrity. They both treated each other with kindness. They both respected each other. They both honored each other. But it wasn't until the curse that complementary relationship became a problem. We need to affirm that. That in perfect paradise, complementarity works beautifully. No one has a problem with it, the man nor the woman. It was because of sin that this complementary relationship became a problem. Because of sin, a wife's desires compete with those of her husband's. Husbands, because of sin, are tempted to rule their wives harshly or fail to lead at all. So what we're affirming here is that any problem in the marital arrangement, which we'll talk about in our second point, that is the husband lovingly leading and the wife humbly helping, any problem that any of us have with that is only a problem with how we may be doing it, or a problem owing to our own sin. It's not a problem in God's design. It's a perfect design. So, to be a team player in marriage, we need to affirm, husbands and wives, that both are created in the image of God and are equal in terms of dignity and value. And then thirdly, we need to affirm this principle. That is, that we need to recognize each other's strengths and weaknesses. In order to be a team player, we need to recognize each other's strengths and weaknesses. I'm going to sort of walk on thin ice here a minute and attempt to generalize some of those strengths and weaknesses. There are exceptions, but men sometimes can have more clear-headed sense of direction. Women can sometimes provide more warm-hearted emotion. I know those don't always follow, but often. Men often think about function and prioritize what works. Women often think more about form and focus on what is beautiful. But the point is, both are necessary. Both are necessary. So I maybe shouldn't have even said strengths and weaknesses. Some of it is strengths and weaknesses. Others, it's just differences. So both are important. So what that means, practically speaking, for the men, is that if we disregard our wife's opinions, then we're great fools. If we disregard our wife's opinions, if we fail to recognize that they may have a different angle on this matter, if we say, hey, I'm running the house here and your opinions don't matter, we're fools. We want women to be well-informed, to be thoughtful, to be godly, to be industrious, to be capable, because we have weaknesses. And so we want to affirm the strengths of women. And at the same time, women may need to realize that their emotions may not always indicate the right course of direction. Sometimes a woman's sense or emotion about a particular matter is very strong, as men can affirm. And it's very often correct. But it's not always correct. Sometimes that emotion is misguided, misled. And so we need the hopefully clear-headed, biblically informed sense of direction of our husbands, of our men. So, wives need to understand that their husband's strengths may offset their weaknesses and vice versa. So to be team players, we need to recognize that we have weaknesses and that our partners have strengths. Now, a fourth requirement for being a team player in marriage, for truly creating a complementary relationship, is this. We must assist the other, that is, if you're a wife, assist your husband. Husbands, assist your wife. Assist the other to be the best that they can be. Assist them to be the best that they can be. Why? Because you're on the same team. You're working for the same goal, the glory of God. So assist the other person. Help the other person to work in that direction. Don't assume that because they've read the Bible, they know automatically what they're supposed to do. Don't assume that because they know what to do, they're going to actually be able to implement it. Help the other person. As I believe Ecclesiastes 4, 7 and 8 suggests, part of the task of marriage is laboring for each other. Yes, you're working for God, you're laboring for God, but part of it is you actually have someone to work with, to work for, to assist. So let me speak to the men on this. Brothers, part of being a leader means helping your wife glorify God with you. Help her help you. That may mean a lot of things. It may mean helping her work out a budget so that you can have greater financial harmony. Maybe she's just been doing the budgetary things, but has never been helped by you. We need to help our wives to help us. This might mean doing more work around the house. Help her help you. May mean that you have to venture into the kitchen so that she understands that you value her work. You know, the best way to value that work is to do some of it sometimes. I learned this the hard way. I kept hearing for I don't know how long, we need a dishwasher. I thought, why do we need a dishwasher? Who needs a dishwasher? Just do the dishes. Of course, you know what it took for us to actually get a dishwasher. It took me doing the dishes. And I thought, this is ridiculous. Why should we be spending an hour and a half? I used to say an hour. She says, no, it's more like an hour and a half. Doing the dishes. Well, men, we learn how to help by actually doing the things that our wives are we've agreed together that they will do to help us in the mission and ministry that we have. So, we assist so that they can assist better. And the same is true for wives, that wives can nurture their husband's leadership. Wives can actually help their husbands to lead better by encouraging, by gentle exhortations, by exhibiting that gentle and quiet spirit, even in the face of poor decisions that a husband may have made. We need to help each other in the work. So this is, I realize, a very basic principle and may seem somewhat unspiritual, but there's practical wisdom that God gives us. We're called to honor Him in our marriages. We're called to glorify Him. Well, how do we do that? Well, by some of these principles, by functioning as a team. And what we're affirming here is that since this partnership, since this team has two players, two persons, neither of them is unnecessary. Neither of them is unnecessary. I love the British phrase for getting fired. The British always have quaint phrases for things that we would just put very bluntly. But if you're told in England that you've been made redundant, you've just been fired. You're redundant. That is, you're no longer necessary. You're a duplicate. You're doing something, or you had been doing something that someone else is now doing or can do just as well. There's another part of the team that's going to fill in and do what you had been doing. You've become redundant. The point is, in marriage, neither partner is redundant. God created us with differences, to do different tasks, to have different strengths, to compensate for the other's weakness. And that is essential. We have different skills which compensate for the weaknesses of others, both are necessary. So to have a complementary marriage, reflecting what God teaches in Genesis 2, we need to function as a team. Now, that means, in a very major and significant way, secondly, that each teammate has a different role. So that's what we're going to look at secondly. The second affirmation is that not only do we need to function as a team, but to do that, we need to understand that each teammate has a different role. We're not affirming, therefore, absolute equality, egalitarianism, this movement in our day and age to erase all distinctions between genders and say, well, you just work it out amongst yourselves. If the wife wants to be the leader and the husband doesn't have a leadership tendency, then that's fine. No, that's not what we're affirming at all. God determines how husbands and wives work as teammates. God determines. Now, I think we could say that He determines on the macro level. Certainly there are individual, more micro level decisions that you have to work out as husband and wife. Who does the particular task? There's no way that I know of to defend absolutely that a husband does the work outside, the wife does the work inside. That's a convention that we've adopted, and it works very well for a lot of families. But on a macro level, God determines how husbands and wives will work as teammates. And I realize that we could spend several weeks studying the specifics of these roles, and perhaps that would be good to do some time. But today I want to express the differences in the roles between husbands and wives very generally, so that we have this guiding principle, so that as we get to the smaller things, we know where to start. We know where to start. So let me speak, first of all, to the husbands, and, of course, to the wives about your husbands, looking at the husband's role in this team of marriage. Douglas Wilson has characterized the relationship, by the way, in I think a helpful way. He says, husbands are generally oriented to the task, wives are oriented to the husband. Again, that's not absolute, but it's a general orientation. So the man is directed to the task. Adam was created to do the task of exercising dominion, cultivating the earth. Eve was created to help him, so she's oriented to him. He's oriented to the task. And I think that is spelled out in these words to husbands and wives. What this means for husbands is that husbands must, two words here, lovingly lead. Lovingly lead. Husbands, love your wives. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, how is that love expressed? Chiefly by leading, by shepherding, by providing for them, by protecting them. So I believe those two words, lovingly lead, encapsulate the biblical command to husbands to love their wives through leadership. And I want to focus on the word lead for just a moment, because I'm afraid that we sometimes get that word quite wrong. There is a world of difference between leading and ruling. There's a world of difference between leading and ruling. Some men lead, like Jesus did, shepherding, caring for, exhibiting compassion, expressing compassion towards, setting an example, going ahead, doing what needs to be done. That's leadership. Others simply rule, you see. Others rule. Some captains go down with their ships. That's a leader. Others command that space be made for them on the rescue boats. That's ruling. Some generals lead the charge into battle. That's leadership. Others simply give orders from a well-protected bunker. That's ruling. Brothers, which type of man are you? Do you affirm that you're the man of the house? You make the decisions? What you say goes or else? Or are you a shepherd leader? Are you leading? Are you going ahead of the flock as the good shepherd has? I believe there's a world of difference between those two. And particularly in conservative Bible-believing churches where we do affirm the distinctions between men and women and affirm that men need to be leaders and that wives need to submit, we've often gotten this wrong. And we've said, men, rule. With an iron fist if necessary, but rule. I think there's a problem with that. Most of you will remember the phase when those bracelets were popular, the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And I understand that that's not always the best question to ask. Sometimes, in fact, many times there are things that Jesus did that we cannot and even should not do. But I think very often it's a good question. It's a good question. What would Jesus do? Maybe better yet, what did Jesus do? What do we see Jesus doing as a leader? Because, brothers, when we turn to the Scriptures, we don't merely find principles about how to be a good husband. We don't merely find rules. We don't merely find precepts that tell us that we're to lead. Instead, when we open up the Bible, and I hope chiefly when we open up the Bible, we don't see principles, we see a person. And the person that we see is Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. And that person, Jesus Christ, teaches us how to lay down our lives for our wives. You see, we can get distracted by principles. Principles are important. Principles help shape our lives. But we can get distracted by them. We can take a principle and extract it from real life. And we see, well, men, you need to be leaders in your homes. And we take that principle and we translate that, abstracting it from the person of Christ, and say, well, then what I say in the home goes. When I say jump, I want everyone to ask how high. But what we actually read about the prototypical husband, which of course is Jesus Christ, our groom, our husband, the husband of the church, what we actually see, what we actually read about the prototypical husband in Scripture is him leading through service. Him leading through service. In fact, maybe we're not struck by this anymore. We've read the Bible so many times. We've read the Gospels so many times. But what actually happens is you see Jesus humbling himself so low that hardly anyone even recognizes that he's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And yet he comes to this earth to redeem us and to set a pattern for a piety, and no one even can tell he's a king. People call him a king, but they're making fun of him because he's lowly, riding on a donkey. His arms are spread, nailed to a cross. He's washing feet. He's serving meals. He's comforting the fearful. He sacrifices his will for the life of his bride. If you're saved by grace, if you're part of God's family, it's only because Jesus Christ loved you through the kind of leadership by which he forfeited his life. That's leadership. And so, brothers, we need to ask ourselves, how am I leading? How am I leading my family? Is it loving leadership or is it tyrannical rule? Or is it abdication? Am I not leading at all? Am I just saying, oh, well, whatever you want to do, that's your department. That sounds great, of course. But often it's an abdication. It's an unwillingness for a man to exercise, to exert the authority that God has given him to exert under Christ in the family. So, brothers, ask yourself, am I a loving leader? Am I a loving leader? Or ask yourself this, what would my wife say if my wife was interviewed alone, knowing that her answers would be confidential, would never get back to her husband, and the wife was asked, is your husband a loving leader? Go on, you can speak freely. He'll never hear what you have to say. What would your wife say? Husbands lovingly lead. Well, the complement of that is spoken to the wives, and it's this. Wives must humbly help. Wives must humbly help. That's what we see again in Genesis 2. There was no comparable, no complementary helper for Adam. And again, we see this borne out in Scripture. This is not just something that we're saying because as men, we like help. We're looking to the Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, for example, says that a woman may not exercise authority over her husband. She does not lead. She helps. She does not exercise authority. She does not have the final jurisdiction. She helps. She assists. She lovingly submits to his leadership. And the reason that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 2:12 is Genesis 2. He goes back to Genesis 2. And he says that Adam and Eve were not created of the same substance. Did you ever think about that? Adam and Eve not created of the same substance. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. Eve was made from Adam. That says something about their relationship. They were not created at the same time either, were they? If Adam and Eve had been plunked into that garden at the same time and they both opened their eyes and looked at each other, they might have said, "Who's in charge here? We're both here at the same time." Maybe they had similar strengths. But Adam was there first. He was already doing his work, the work that God had given to him. So Eve comes along and it's a no-brainer. "I'm your helper. I've come to assist you. I'll submit to your rule, to your lead." Eve was created second to demonstrate not only Adam's need for a partner, but also to show her design as a helper. So the woman was created to humbly help. To humbly help. Now, what does it mean to do this? What does it mean to be a humble helper? To facilitate the kind of biblical complementarity that we must have to honor God and to have fulfilled marriages. Well, let me just back up from that question and ask a different question first of all. The Heidelberg Catechism asks a very important question that helps us answer the question I've just asked, as well as many other questions. And the question is this: what are good works? That's a great question. What are good works? Now, I asked that question to apply it to the wife here. Could have asked the same question about the husband. Because we want wives to actually be doing a good work, to actually be helping humbly in a way that's good, that God says what you're doing is actually good. The answer is this: three things, three positives, and then a negative. What do we do? What are good works? Only those which are done, number one, from true faith, from true faith. Secondly, according to the law of God, so according to a standard. So, first of all, the source, out of true faith. Secondly, the standard, the law of God. And thirdly, to His glory. That is a goal, a purpose, an intention. So those are the three positives. Only that which is done from true faith, according to the law of God, and to His glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions of men. Now, this is so important, and it's so applicatory to the subject of marital submission. Because, wives, we do not want you, God does not want you to be spending your whole life going through the motions of submission that is not pleasing to God. You want to please God, we trust. You want to be the kind of person that God calls you to be. Well, then we need to look to God's Word. What we're saying here is that humbly helping takes on certain form. It must flow from faith. It must be done according to God's Word. And it must be done for His glory. So let me just illustrate this, how this sometimes works. How often do you find yourself saying, ladies, something like this: "Ugh, I've got to submit to him again, do his dirty laundry while he plays with the kids. Or I've got to do this, and he gets to go do that, but I'm going to do it because God says so." Or have you ever said, I feel like I've heard this before, "I'm going to go along with his stupid plan because if I don't, I know he's going to get really mad." Any woman ever said that? Well, that's not biblical submission. Maybe going along with a stupid plan is biblical submission, but the attitude that would say that, that's not humbly helping. Because God says, must be done out of true faith. Out of true faith, ladies. Help your husbands out of true faith, believing that as a child of God, God knows what's best for you. God's plan is working out perfectly, despite the stupid plans of your husbands. You can serve your husbands out of true faith. You can say in your heart, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. I affirm your goodness to me, despite all of these things that I don't really want to do, that I'm struggling with. It also means to help your husband in a way that reflects God's will in Scripture. Have you ever thought something like this? I'm going to help him in the way that he needs to be helped, whether he wants it or whether it's what God says is the way to do it. Now, probably you've never verbally said that. But, you see, it's not really helping if God didn't tell you to do it. If it's not right, if it's not good, if it's not reflective of God's will. This also means that women, wives, are to submit to their husbands out of a singular regard for God's glory. Not because you're scared of what your husband's going to say or do or the kind of childish scene he's going to create if you don't do it, but because you honor God, because you have a single eye, God's name to glorify. I think that puts maybe a new spin on some of our views of helping. We serve God in the way that He's called us to, and that's true for women helping their husbands. So I think all that, to back up just a step, could be summarized in this, that helping begins in the heart. Wives, helping begins in the heart. It's not just something you do because you have to, or because you don't know what your husband is going to do if you don't. It's a heart attitude that springs from true faith. Women are called to humbly help, as their men are called to lovingly lead. Now let me close with one statistic and then a few comments. A recent study indicates that divorce rates among baby boomers are twice as high as among any other age group. Divorce rates among baby boomers are twice as high as among any other age groups. The Wall Street Journal astutely suggests, reflecting on this study, that the trend springs at least in part from boomers' status as the first generation to enter into marriage with goals largely focused on self-fulfillment. That's the Wall Street Journal. Could have been a biblical commentary. Divorce rates twice as high because here's the first generation, which self-consciously said, we're getting married because we want to be happy, because we want to please ourselves. I'm going to pick someone that's going to make me happy. I don't care about the roles that my mother played and my grandmother played and my father played or his father. I want to be happy. I want to do this my way. And you know what? It's not working. Twice as high divorce rates. The author of the study says this. In the 1970s, this was not a Christian study, by the way. In the 1970s, there was for the first time a focus on marriage needing to make individuals happy rather than on how well each individual fulfilled their marital roles. Well, how's it working? How's it working? Where's the focus in your marriage? Marriages based on a pursuit of personal happiness don't work. But God has a plan that works. It's called biblical complementarity. It means recognizing our differences, glorifying God through our differences, and completing, fulfilling the weaknesses and the shortcomings of our spouse. John Piper, in an excellent chapter, in an excellent book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, makes this point. He says, true complementarity is both biblical and beautiful. It's both biblical and beautiful. So in other words, we could defend this biblically, but we should also be able to defend it based on the beauty that it produces. This kind of marriage works. It not only satisfies the requirements of truth, but also the requirements of the heart. The only way to be a fulfilled man or woman, to be a fulfilled husband or wife is to pursue the task of God's glory according to God's design. Let me just say one more thing as we approach the Lord's table in connection with this. The different roles that we've been speaking of ultimately direct us to Christ, don't they? In the chapter where Paul most explicitly sets forth the different roles of husbands and wives, Ephesians 5, talks about wives submitting, husbands leading. He gets to a point where he finally says, you know, I know this sounds like I'm talking about husbands and wives, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. I say this about Christ and the church, he says. These divisions point us to Christ. As Christ's bride, the church never fulfills her covenantal obligations. We as the church never actually complement Christ the way that we ought to. We never submit to Him. We never honor Him. We never serve Him the way that the covenant of grace calls us to. And yet Christ perfectly fulfills His role. We witness in the Scripture Christ's loving leadership. And we need to have that resounding in our minds as we leave a sermon like this. We hope that this has been helpful and practical, but we need to think about Christ. Regardless of the state of our marriages or the state of our lives, we need to think to Christ. His loving leadership brought us into a right relationship with the Lord. And we witness His loving leadership in a very tangible way through the Lord's Supper as we hold the bread and smell the wine. We say, here's the leadership of Christ. This is what the leadership of Christ required. He led as the great shepherd all the way to the cross so that we could hold this symbol of His body and blood and say, this He did for me because He's a leader, because He's the Lord. Let's pray together. Great God, and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your help. We pray that You would bless us as husbands and wives, and even those who are preparing to be such. Bless us also in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Help us to cleave to Christ with more perfect faith. In Jesus' name, amen.